Well, thank you so much, Carrie, for that rendition of one of my favorite songs. And that may be one of the best renditions I've ever heard. And so thank you so much for leading us to our passage of Scripture today, which is Romans chapter 10. I'd invite you to turn there this morning, Romans chapter 10. Thank you again to our praise team this morning. I believe that the Lord was worshiped here today among the saints of God, and we're so grateful for the talent and the giftedness of all those who helped to lead us in worship today. Our passage for this morning is Romans chapter 10, and we'll just be looking at a few verses. We're going to move around the scriptures as we often do, but we'll anchor here in Romans chapter 10. One of the things I wanted to mention while you're turning is that each of you should have, as you arrived this morning, received a gospel tract. It's called The Gospel of Jesus Christ. The intent for those is for you to be able to pass that along to someone in your life that needs Christ. And so we're all about Jesus Christ. We're all about the resurrection. We're all about the gospel. And as a church, we want to share the good news of the gospel with those who need Christ. And so that's what that is for. If you didn't get a copy of one of those this morning, we'll get you one. There's going to be some at the Welcome Center, and so please pick one up. If you need more than one, let us know, and we'll get those to you. But we certainly want to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us and brings us here this morning. Well, there's no mistaking that there are essentials in life and for life. An essential is something that is absolutely necessary. In the physical realm, for instance, a human needs water and food and oxygen to survive. For plants to survive, they must have soil with certain nutrients and water and sunlight. But there are also essentials in the spiritual realm. For a person to become a Christian, they must believe in certain truths. For instance, a Christian must believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Believing in Jesus means to acknowledge and accept that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, God incarnate. But not just acknowledging or accepting that Jesus exists, or that Jesus died on the cross, or even that Jesus died in the place of sinners, but literally trusting in His atoning sacrifice as the only merit sinful man can have before a holy and righteous God. Belief in Christ presupposes a need for Christ, right? And that means that a Christian must first acknowledge his sinfulness and his desire to repent, or to turn from his sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. But what is often missed when we give the plan of salvation to sinners is that Jesus didn't just die and remain in the grave. He arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You see, one of the essentials of our faith is belief in the resurrection. It's a part of the powerful gospel message that transforms lives. The basic tenets of the gospel are spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," which means good news, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so what are the tenets of the gospel that man must believe? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that at the second part of 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 3 and 4 when he says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He was raised up on the third day. Well, our text, as I mentioned for this morning, is Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, a glorious section of Scripture, so meaningful to us as Christians. And whether you knew it or not, when you decided to get up this morning, and many of you were outside with us at our sunrise service, it was a wonderful time of celebration, first thing in the morning, and I thank JD for sharing the word with us this morning. We sang a couple of songs, we lifted up Christ, we learned of what Jesus went through on the cross for us. Many of you, when you came this morning, you may have come out of habit or ritual. Many of you may be here today because something special is going on. But whether you knew it or not, when you decided to come to church today, you gathered together with us today for a grand and glorious celebration. We're here as the people of God to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we are gathered here this morning. The church was established only after the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate today. And so in the context of the church, let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 14. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, and the word heart and mind are used interchangeably, so with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, as we look at this just initially here, notice the repeated use of the words confess and believe. To confess something means to agree or to say the same thing about something as another. It can mean to come clean with the truth. When I was a kid, we would make our own fun, and sometimes our fun wasn't all that fun for our parents, but we had a hallway that led down to the bedrooms and the bathroom in our house, and it was just a long, narrow hallway, and sometimes we would play baseball with a real baseball in the hallway, much to the chagrin of my parents, but they were gone, and so we were playing catch in the hallway, and they were out doing something, and my brother threw a ball, and it went over my head, and it broke my mom's new lamp. Well, she arrived back from whatever she was doing, and she immediately, I don't know how moms know this, but she immediately saw the broken lamp, and she wanted to know what happened. Well, it was interesting. My brother first denied it, trying to pin it on somebody else, but he eventually confessed. You see, he eventually came clean with the truth. He eventually agreed with what was really the case. Notice here, when we think of confess, we confess with our mouths and we believe with our hearts. Scripture speaks often of this connection between our heart and our mouth. You know, Paul goes on to say that believing in the resurrection is essential for every Christian. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection, he says. And so with that in mind, I want to give you four important considerations this morning about the resurrection. And I hope that these will be not only challenging for you today, but also so encouraging. There's just so much resurrection truth in the New Testament, and it's so wonderful. So the first important consideration about the resurrection is that the resurrection was foretold. The resurrection was foretold. There are at least 104 mentions of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. It's mentioned nearly everywhere you look. But there are also allusions of the resurrection in the Old Testament. First, the prophets predicted it. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53 that we read last week, we learn that the suffering servant will divide the spoil. He will see his offspring. He will be satisfied. And all this is after the sacrificial death has brought righteousness to many. And so the only conclusion there is that Jesus must be raised from the dead for all of that to happen. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 also points us towards the resurrection. In context there, this is Israel's inability to bear God's wrath. It's understood here that only a risen Messiah can stand in their place and effectually bear the wrath that they deserve. But perhaps the clearest and best known of the resurrection prophecies is the one penned by King David in Psalm 16 and verse 10, which, by the way, was written over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. 1,000 years. Our country is what, 240 years old? We can't even fathom what it was like 240 years ago when our country was established and all that went into the establishment of our country took place. 750 years prior to the establishment of our country, 1,000 years ago, David wrote this. He said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so the prophets predicted it, but secondly, Jesus predicted it. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23 says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them," clearly said to them, "the Son of Man," it's a reference to himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day," and they were deeply grieved. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 57, after Jesus' crucifixion, Matthew says this. He said, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man," Joseph from Arimathea, "went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore," and they're speaking to Pilate, "give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people that he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know.' And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So not only did Jesus predict his own resurrection, but Pilate, the chief priests, and the Pharisees all knew that Jesus predicted his resurrection, and they were obviously concerned that it could happen, or at the very least, that Jesus' followers would somehow steal the body and say that he was resurrected. And so they went and they made the grave as secure as possible. And so first, the resurrection was foretold, but second, the resurrection was for God. The resurrection was for God. Perhaps better stated, the resurrection was for God, by God, and from God. Notice here in verse 9, it says that God raised him from the dead, that God is the one who raised him from the dead. But right before that, we have a clear statement that Jesus is God. We see here that Jesus is Lord. The word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, which is a title given to God the Messiah. It's the New Testament equivalent to Yahweh, the Old Testament Hebrew name for God. And so the resurrection was for God in that it was always a part of his eternal plan of redemption, salvation for sinners. While Jesus is God, he has always been in submission or in subjection to the Father's will. Now, no illustration is perfect, but I always think of a situation that I know of that sort of illustrates how things work in the Trinity. We believe in three in one, right? We don't believe in three gods. We believe in three in one. We believe in three persons, one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is clear. There is just one God, but there are three persons who make up the eternal Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so there are roles and relationships within the Godhead. And so I often think to a story or a real-life situation that I know of that a father, a son, and another guy all co-own a jewelry store in Springfield, Illinois. And I know all three of the owners of the store. In fact, I played baseball with two of them, and so I know of the store. They're all three equal owners. They all have an equal share in the ownership of the jewelry store, but there are different roles and responsibilities within the ownership. So everyone defers to the father. The father is the managing partner in the operation. The son, however, is the face of the organization. He's on all the commercials. He's the one that's on all the radio spots. All of the attention seems to be focused in on the spokesman for the company, which is the son. The other guy that works there seems to be able to have within his ability to elevate the son and to elevate the father and yet still be a full owner of the business. And this is sort of how that works within the Trinity. Again, we believe in three in one, three persons, one God. And yet there are roles and responsibilities within the Godhead, within the Trinity. The Father is the managing partner of the Trinity. The Son and the Spirit are in submission to the Father's will. We see this in John 6:38, where it says this, "For I have come down from heaven," this is Jesus speaking, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." You see, the Son is in submission to the Father, and yet he is God. As we were singing this morning, I was thinking about the majesty of God, the majesty of Christ who is God. As Carrie was singing that beautiful song this morning, I was thinking about Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He created you. He created me. Everything we see, he created. He eternally existed, but he came to the earth in the form of a man. And he willingly submitted himself to death. And he went to the cross. And Jesus, who was supreme over all, could have called 10,000 angels to come and destroy the world and to set him free. And yet, as the song says, he died for you and me. Folks, what an amazing, amazing truth that is. So in a very real sense, the resurrection was for God. So the resurrection was foretold. It was for God. Now, thirdly, the resurrection was for the world. The resurrection was for the world. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You know, Jesus' death and his resurrection clearly showed the world that he was who he said he was, right? I mean, he predicted what was going to happen. He told the disciples told other people. I mean, people knew. Pilate knew. The chief priest knew. The Pharisees knew. They all knew who Jesus claimed to be. They all knew what Jesus claimed to do and what he was going to do. And see, his death and his resurrection clearly showed the world that he was who he said he was. But you know what else it did? It also showed Satan Jesus' ultimate power over death. And it reemphasized the destruction that ultimately awaits Satan in the end. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." 1 John 3:8 says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." You know, there's no doubt that Satan wanted Jesus to die. Satan was a part of the orchestration of the death of Jesus. But he didn't want him to rise again. But because he did rise again, Satan's only tactic that he had left in his toolbox is to try to throw out all of these false theories about the resurrection, hoping to just have some grab a hold of the deception that Jesus is no longer alive. He's dead. Someone came and stole the body. He wasn't really dead in the first place. He was just unconscious. He was knocked out. His friends came, rolled the stone away, and he walked out of the tomb. It wasn't really a physical death. It was some sort of an emotional situation. And so, you know, Jesus never really died in the first place. There are all these postulations. There are all these different theories that are out there of the resurrection. Because Satan knows that if people believe that Jesus is alive today, he defeated death, he did go to the cross, he did die, he was placed in the tomb, and in 3 days he arose again. That, my friends, is a powerful message that God uses to penetrate the hearts of people. And so Satan tries to thwart the will of God. But guess what? Satan also knows that it won't be too long until Jesus conquers him and casts him ultimately into the lake of fire. And then eternity begins with our Savior. And so the resurrection was foretold. It was for God. It was for the world. But you know, ultimately it was for Christians. The resurrection was for Christians. And so here in verses 9 and 10, we find that for a person to be saved from the wrath of God, which is the penalty for our sin, right? It's God's wrath. We're saved from God. God's wrath that he bestows or he places against those who sin against him. So it's God's wrath that we are saved from. It's the penalty that we deserve for our sin. A person must believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why does he say that? Well, because our faith is not in a dead Savior. Our faith is in a Savior who is alive. Our faith lies in a Savior who defeated death. Our faith lies in a Savior who rose triumphantly and victoriously. Our faith lies in a Savior who can provide eternal life because he himself is eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Worthless," right? It's worthless. You're still in your sins, Paul says. The word worthless in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 means devoid of truth and purpose. It means useless. Absolutely useless. Well, why is it that us guys, and maybe I am hoping that others are like me, but why is it that we seem to want to hold on to things? I have favorite shirts and favorite shorts and favorite things that I like to hold on to, even if they're almost unwearable. I don't know what it is about them. I just like to keep them, break them out every once in a while. But I remember back in the day, this was shortly after Kathy and I had gotten married. I liked music, and so I bought a big boombox. Back in the day, remember the boomboxes? Cassette tapes. Oh, man, I had a bunch of them. But I bought a big boombox, and I wore the thing out. To be honest, I think I played it so much that it finally kicked the bucket, and it was no longer operable. It didn't work. It didn't even light up. I mean, there was nothing about it that was worth anything anymore. And Kathy approached me, and she said, this is after years, can we throw this away? And I said, well, honey, it's my favorite boombox. She said, it's useless. It's worthless. It doesn't work. Why would we keep it? This is the idea here. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. It doesn't work. It's worthless. It's devoid of truth and purpose. It is absolutely 100% useless. You are still in your sins, Paul says, if Jesus was not raised. Wow. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Well, as we put all this together this morning, I want to go back to the passage that we had Don read this morning, back in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's powerful sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. This is the time, as you know, of the inauguration of the church. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out on the church. It's all recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And let me say something about the book of Acts. When we went through it, I regularly would say that the book of Acts is descriptive and not prescriptive. In other words, it is a historical account of what happened, but it isn't prescriptive in that we, today as the church, are to look at the book of Acts and do what they did in the book of Acts. That's not the purpose of the book of Acts. The epistles were written for our instruction. The epistles were written to the church. And so we get our theology, we get our practice in the church, we get all of that from the epistles, not from the book of Acts, even though there's a lot of truth here. But we get ourselves into problems, and the charismatic movement has gotten themselves into so many problems because they have thought that the book of Acts is prescriptive, and it's not. It's a historical account. Luke is a historian. He's writing about what happened. So it's very important that we approach the book of Acts with that understanding. And so here we are, right in the smack dab middle of Peter's sermon, his powerful sermon at Pentecost, again, where the Holy Spirit of God was poured out on the church. In verses 14 through 21 that leads up to the passage that Don read, Peter's addressing the crowd, and he begins to explain to them all of these signs and wonders that they're experiencing. But notice that all of it crescendos in verse 21 with the proclamation that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that a glorious truth? Every single person who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. All who repent of their sin, all who trust in Christ will be saved. This is the promise of the universal gospel message of Jesus Christ. Then we have verses 22 through 36. We read it earlier. He enumerates the gospel, but he highlights the resurrection, doesn't he? He highlights the crescendo of the passage, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And so he does that by drawing our attention back to that messianic prophecy by David in Psalm chapter 16. And so as Peter shares of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ with this Jewish crowd who had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast at Pentecost, the Lord mightily uses the powerful gospel message, according to verse 37, to pierce their hearts. And then Peter calls them to repentance in verse 38. But if you look over at verse 41, at least 3,000 people trusted in Christ, and they were baptized on that day, and the church of Jesus Christ is inaugurated. This is the beginning of what we understand as the church or the church age. If we go back to verse 22, it's interesting here, isn't it? We see the sovereignty of God and the culpability of man. Notice again in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Why did Jesus conduct miracles, wonders, and signs? It was to authenticate who he was as the Son of God. But it says, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And notice here the combining of the foreknowledge of God and the predetermined plan of God. Foreknowledge in Scripture as it relates to salvation is not God looking out into the future, seeing who would trust in him, and then he chooses them on that basis. That is not what foreknowledge means. It's a predetermined relationship. It's all part of the predetermined plan of God. And he talks about the culpability of the people who did what they did to him. Notice in verse 23, it was you who nailed him to a cross. And it was by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And yet it was part of the predetermined plan of God. How do those things work together? I have absolutely no idea. God is sovereign. We certainly know and understand that. And yet man, within God's sovereignty, is culpable or responsible for his sin. But if you look at verse 24 here, as we've considered the grand and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul is reminding us here about something that's very, very, very important. He's going to lay out for us four reasons why it's impossible, impossible, utterly impossible for death to keep Jesus in the grave. Look at verse 24. But God, again, we have God here, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible I want to just give you a little bit of information here about this word impossible. The word impossible is used in one form or another just 11 times in the New Testament. 10 of the 11 times impossible is translated in the New Testament. It's the Greek word adunatos. Adunatos. Which means impotent or powerless or impossible. And so in all of the New Testament verses that the word impossible is mentioned, it's the Greek word adunatos, except here in verse 24. The word that Luke uses here is not adunatos, but ou. It's the Greek word ou. It means no. Ou is used 317 times in the New Testament. But it's only translated impossible this one time. So why is that? Well, obviously, this example stands out among all the rest. This example of the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. And so what is Peter trying to make crystal clear with his listeners here? Peter is saying that there is no possibility that the grave could hold Jesus. There is no possibility that he would not overcome death. Ou is the strongest word in the Greek language for what we call an absolute negative. It's an absolute negative. Most of the time in English, our no's are conditional, right? Allison might ask me if she can go over to a friend's house, and I might say, no, we're going to be eating soon. And then I think about it, and I say, oh, well, go ahead, and you can eat when you get home. Right? We all do this. Amanda might say, Dad, what do you think about having a photo booth at the reception? I might initially say, honey, no, we can't afford that. But then I weaken over time, and we end up putting down a deposit on the photo booth. I can't tell you how many times I've weakened over time in the development of the wedding. Those of you dads and moms who have had their daughters get married can share in my weakness. But ou is the word that is used here for impossible, and it's irreversible. It's irreversible. It's an absolute negative. It was not even remotely possible that Jesus would not rise from the dead. There's no softening when he uses the word ou here. It's an absolute impossibility, an absolute negative. And so with that in mind, as we close it out this morning, Peter then gives four reasons why it's impossible for death to keep Jesus in the grave. And this is what this passage is all about. Four reasons why it's absolutely impossible for death to keep Jesus in the grave. Well, first, as I said earlier, it was part of the predetermined plan of God for Jesus to be resurrected. And we see this in verses 23 and 24, which I read to you earlier. The second reason that Peter gives as to why it's impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave was that the prophecy of his resurrection had to be fulfilled. Again, we covered this earlier, but it's in verses 25 through 28. Peter uses that passage in Psalm 16 as an example that Jesus' resurrection was foretold to the forefathers long ago. The third reason that we find here is for the purpose of his exaltation to the right hand of God. And we find this in verses 32 and 33. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he has poured forth this which both see and hear. Jesus is seated at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He is high and lifted up, and every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ephesians 1:2 says, which he brought about in Christ when he, meaning the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, the reality is that we can only be raised up because Christ was raised up. Christ defeated death. And he himself was raised up by the Father. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Of course, the imagery there is that he's seated. The work is done. It's been completed. It's finished. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died in the place of sinners. He went to the grave. He was in the tomb. He was there for 3 days. He arose again. He spent 40 days on the earth. After his resurrection in a glorified body, he met with many, many people. And then he ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's seated. His work is finished. The fourth reason was to show his power over death so that he might offer newness of life to those who believe in him. We find this in verses 38 through 41. Jesus offers newness of life to all who will trust in him, to all who will believe in him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 and 17. And I generally will read this passage of Scripture at funerals that I conduct, especially usually at the gravesite. It says this: If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, it's the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that gives us the assurance and the certain hope that one day we will be with him forever in eternity. But you know, until that time comes to pass, because of his resurrection, we have the confidence that we serve a risen Savior. You know, it's only a matter of time, folks. We talked about Psalm 16 being 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. But you know, I don't know. I don't know if it's going to be within the next 10 years, the next 5 years, tomorrow, or if it'll be 1,000 more years. But we have the certainty that Jesus is going to return for his church. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is done, but he's coming again. We serve a risen Savior. We're going to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever in eternity. I like to read J.C. Ryle. I've read a number of his things, and he has some very good quotes. But this is a quote that I wanted to close our service out with this morning. Here's what he said. We have reason to be very thankful that this wonderful truth of our religion is so clearly and fully proved. It is a striking circumstance that of all the facts of our Lord's earthly ministry, none are so incontrovertibly established as the fact that he rose again. You know, our risen Savior is the one who loves us. He's the one who cares for us. He's the one who hears our prayers. He is there for us. He's alive today. We can talk to him. This is amazing that he has done this for us. It is our Savior who overcame the power of death. It is our Savior who keeps us secure in his loving arms. And it is our Savior who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. As the people of God, we say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so in awe of what you have done on our behalf. We can't even fathom it. Because as we look at ourselves, we are not all that lovable. We are sinners. We have violated your holy law. We're not like you. You are perfect and holy, and we are not. And yet, somehow, in your amazing love for us, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die and to die in our place and to take the sin that we have upon himself and to bear your wrath for us and to provide us with a full pardon, forgiveness of sin. Jesus, your Son, is alive. Lord, that truth should resonate in the hearts of every single person who is here today. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior from sin, we ought to be the most thankful and glad people that could ever exist. For we have a full pardon because of what Christ has done for us. And yet we think about God working in us and bringing the gospel to us. And yet we have this twin truth where the gospel is for everyone. Everyone who believes upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, there may be some who are here today who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never trusted in His sacrifice. They've never come to grips with their own sin and their own separateness from You, a holy God. God, use Your word today to penetrate our hearts, either to make us more grateful and make us more thankful for what You've already done, or to draw people to Yourself today, Lord, with Your gospel. We thank You for the privilege of lifting up Your Son today as a church. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we can gather together today as the saints of God, the called out saints of God, to give our best in worship and adoration of You and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name I pray. Amen.